Pastor Vern Streeter is the lead pastor of Harvest Church in Billings, Montana. Tough life if you can get it. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and he describes his seminary experience as commuting from Montana, attending summer and winter sessions while living in Billings. He was burdened for his hometown and found himself complaining that nobody was getting good church growing up there. One day it dawned on Pastor Streeter that God might be calling him to minister to the people of Billings, Montana. And so after much prayer and investigation, he started Harvest Church in October 2000 with 24 committed people, giving the local residents access to the life-giving community of that church. Recently, with just over 1,800 members, I didn't know there were 1,800 people in Billings, but with 1,800 members, they moved into their first building June of this year. He loves leading the church, and he is as surprised as anybody at the moving of God and the number of people who have come to Christ through their extended ministry. He loves to climb mountains, backpack, hunt, ski, and snowboard. He and his wife, Ramey, have been married 14 years. They have two daughters. And he's describing their life these days of saying, "We're having the most fun we've ever had." That's great. Would you join me in welcoming Pastor Vern Streeter to our pulpit this morning?
Good morning. If you have a text with you today, we're going to take a look at a verse in Exodus 3 and invite you to turn there if you would. People often ask me why I drove down to Dallas for six straight summers. I said it's because summers in Dallas are so delightful. hot like I've never experienced. I came to Dallas for seminary and chipped away at my MABS. For two main reasons. One is the distinctive of this place, what it's done so well for so many years. And the second reason was connected to that is the faculty of this place. I wanted to study here under these folks. And so it's with some intimidation and a humble honor that I get a chance to yap at you for a few minutes this morning. My grandfather was 97 when he died. When he was 96, we took his car away from him. Because he was very hard of hearing. You had to basically yell to have a conversation with him. And so the way he would start his car is he would simply floor the accelerator and then turn over the ignition so he could hear it roar to life. He drove a Gran Torino. It had a V8 in it. He had a long driveway, and his car was parked one day towards the street end of the driveway, long ways from his garage. And he, as was customary, would start his car by pressing the accelerator to the floor, turning over the ignition, and then, as is wont to happen, I suppose, when you're 96 or so, he just dropped it into drive with the accelerator still on the floor. So he lurched forward and screeched down his driveway, went through his garage door, through his garage, over a 2-foot by 3-foot grease trap at the end of the garage, out the back wall of the garage, across his patio, splintering the patio furniture, across his backyard, up onto a slab, and took out this huge brick barbecue, obliterated the thing, threw his back fence across the alley, threw the neighbor's fence and into the neighbor's backyard, and stopped 2 feet from their house. So I hear about this that day. I come over, and I'm standing in the backyard looking at this mess, and he comes out and sticks his hands in his pockets and says, "Yep, sure raised the dickens out here." Then he says, "I never liked that barbecue anyway." Now, church planning is a little like that. You get to raise the dickens, and anything that you don't like about church, you can knock it down and start all over again. So any broken down tradition whose time has come, that stuff that used to be a good barbecue and isn't anymore, you just get to run right over the top of it and recreate it. And it's a rush. And it's a ton of work. And it's risky. I graduated from Biola in 1990 and started as the junior high pastor at my home church. And we worked there in youth ministry for 10 years. During that duration, I would often look at this area of our city called the Heights and say, "Somebody needs to get a good church going out there." And my boss would say to me, "You know, Vern, we're waiting for the guy to rise up. We're waiting for the guy to rise up." And I'd go, "You're right, we can't do it without the guy, but we got to get a church going in that area." The Heights area of Billings is a town of about 100,000 folks. 30,000 of us live in the Heights area of Billings. And the Heights is separated from the rest of the city by a large cliff band that runs the north edge of the city. And then the only way into the Heights is kind of through this bottleneck that is created by the rims and the Yellowstone River. And so there's only one little way into the Heights, and then it opens up into this fairly good-sized community of 30,000 or so folks. It's kind of the stepsister of Billings, sort of out there a little bit. And nobody seemed to have a great kind of innovative, on-the-move kind of church going out there. And so I would often complain that this is a place where we've got to get a church going. About 7 years into my time at Faith Evangelical as a youth pastor, a guy who is the chairman of our Board of Church Extension sticks his head into my office and says, "Vern, we could use a man with your gifting." I said, "What you talking about, Gary?" He says, "To get the church planted in the Heights." I said, "Gary, I've been telling people for years, we got to get a church going out there." I said, "But I'm not done with youth ministry. I'm loving this. I'm not going to move out of youth ministry." And he said, "Vern, the last thing we need is a burned out youth pastor planting a church." Huh. He said, "You might be the guy." So I got to thinking about that some more and kind of working that through with the Lord and came down for another summer of classes. And at that time, there wasn't married student housing with children on campus, so we would sublease places, maybe in Ross or somebody's house. And that year, we subleased Vishak Chalupnik's place. Vishak Chalupnik was this great guy from Poland, and he was home on summer break, so we went back to Poland. And so we subleased this place, and my little tiny girls are asleep inside there, and cockroaches running all over them, and you know that thing. And my wife and I are out on the porch on a cool Dallas evening, low 90s, and we're having a conversation about all this. And the stuff in my classes that year and the things I've been working on in my head and with my prayer with the Lord finally was like, "Ramey, we might need to plant this church. We might be it." And there was confirmation with her, and so we began to think more and pray more along those lines. And then I bumped into this verse in Exodus 3 that I hadn't seen it that way before, and I want to show you kind of what happened to me there. Of course, at the end of Exodus 2, we see God, you know, hearing and remembering and looking down. He's concerned. He's got compassion on his people. Exodus 3 now, the burning bush. And then in 7, the Lord says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them." Same thing as we have in the incarnation. He comes down to rescue because of his heart of compassion and grace and mercy. He comes down. "I've come down to rescue them because of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and home of all those ites." And then verse 9, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. I'm aware of what's going on here. I care about this. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" I think it's a great question. Who am I? I think anytime God moves us into an area of ministry, it's a reasonable question to ask. Now, I think Moses starts blowing it later when he starts coming up with all his objections. I think he's taking it too far. But at this point, I'm with him. Who am I? I mean, Lord, to be a part of your work, I'm not worthy. I can't do it. I don't have what it takes. Who am I to do this? And then the Lord is so kind. Look what he says. "I will be with you." Okay, that feels better. Yay. "I will be with you." But then, this is what rattled us. This next part is troubling. "And this will be the sign." So you're thinking sign. Good. More pyrotechnics. Let's have a burning sheep this time. Something to show me that this is you. "This will be the sign to you that it is I have sent you." And here's the sign. "When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain." Ah. Can't we do better? Like a better sign than that? He's saying, "Look, Moses, when it's all done, then you'll know that I was having you do this." When it's all done, then you'll look back and go, "God was all over this thing." And I'm hoping for something a little bit more emphatic than that. Something a little bit more in front of my face that says, "This is God and He is having you do this." And yet there's this massive leap of risk that we must take as we pursue God. Because it happens in the face of doubt. Faith happens in doubt, because if there's certainty, then there's no need for faith, right? So faith always happens when there is doubt. And so that's how we started to approach this idea that we would plant this. Who am I? Well, I'm with you. Okay, that helps. How do I know it's you? Well, when it's all done, you'll know that I was all over it. Okay. And so this we took then as we started heading back to Billings from that summer of classes, as we began to think through, how's this go now? What do we do next? And it's been this constant process all the way through this church plant, is these steps that we would take on. We think this is what God wants us to do. We know He's with us. Is this it? And then basically every weekend I get to look back. I feel like I'm on the mountain worshiping God, looking back going, oh man, God, You are all over this thing. Thank You for being here. Thank You for directing us and guiding us through it. So God has Moses take this massive step of risk. But it's not because Moses had some new strategy. It wasn't because he had this new idea, you know, that Moses kind of had this new niche in the market. But he's doing it because of what God established in the verses before. He is compassionate and He is gracious and He is going to do something about His care that He has for people. So He sees suffering and so He comes down in compassion. Now, it's not just about compassion. It's not just about a heart for people or just having a heart for church planting. As Jim Griffith says, heart doesn't cut it. You've got to be able to do it. It requires some skill and some gifting, some call of God on a person's life. So we went home, and I began to talk to my senior pastor going, I might be the guy. And so they just put me in the tube, as I like to call it, which means that I got assessed. And our whole denomination now assesses people. People that are coming up in ministry, we just kind of what I call run them through the tube, and we get them up next to some people that know what they're doing and just work them through all kinds of things about their life. Helps them refine and focus their vision and understand their gifting and their skill set and how they're wired and what they should be a part of and what they shouldn't and so on. And so we ran me through that thing, my wife and I, and that went pretty well. And so coming out of that then, we went to some training. So we hooked up with an organization called Church Multiplication Training Center, CMTC. And those guys do a boot camp, and they gave us kind of the alpha to omega of church planning all the way through that stuff. And I went there with my coach, my wife, and the senior pastor of what was now going to be the mother church. So we were going to do this mother-daughter plant. And so that senior pastor, who's a good friend of mine, says, okay, Vern, you've got 8 months. When we got back from this, he says, you've got 8 months to put your team together. If you can't get a team together in 8 months, then you're definitely not the guy. And then he says, and nobody's off limits. Church of 800, nobody's off limits. So you get to choose anybody you want to put together on your leadership team and haul them to the heights and get this church started. And so worked on putting together a launch team. The mother church also did this. They said people could start giving to the plant. So now people started designating, if you will, their tithe to this new church. They gave us resources. They kept me on salary for a year or so after we got the thing going. So the mother was doing a great job. Because if you're pregnant, you're pregnant. You take care of the baby. And so that's exactly what the mother church was doing. We did preview services in the summer of 2000 and then kind of an exhibition season late in that summer. And then while I was down, I came down here for classes again. My intern's running the program while I'm away. Took Dr. Malfer's leading and managing the church. It was great because I was running everything through this grid of this church plant, even though it wasn't a church planning class, summer class, a little bit narrow. So that's what I was able to get from Dr. Malfer's. So I took that class, and we are still using the stuff that he taught us during that summer. It was incredible. So learned all kinds of things that got me off to a great start in leading that church. Did this exhibition season late in the summer, and during that summer I was playing golf with a guy named Stan Simmons. Stan pastors a church of about 4,500 folks in Billings, town of 100,000. Great church. Somewhere through the round he asked me, what's the name of this new church going to be, Vern? I said, it's called Harvest Church. He says, all right. And on the 17th tee box, he says to me, you going to live it? I said, what? You going to live it? The name? Harvest. Oh, I said, I want to, Stan. I sure want to. He says, I love it when people come to Christ. It's the favorite thing that happens to me. When people come into relationship with Jesus, he says, it's what I live for. Tons of people come to Christ every day around his church. And so I said to him, Stan, I said, I'm really proud of your guys' church because of how many people come in contact with Christ there. He says, Vern, people ask me, how come so many people get saved at your church? He says, I just give them a chance. We just give them a chance. Throughout all of their ministries, and especially in their weekend services, they're just going to give people a shot. And so on that occasion, 17th tee box at Briarwood, I went, okay, Vern, if you're going to do this, then that's got to be the way you go at this, that every weekend you give people a chance. And so that's what we set out to do. First service, October 1st, 2000. I preached a sermon. We get done. There's 300 people in church because, you know, that wasn't like we always stayed that big. But people brought their guests, and the mother church sent people over, and it was like, oh, you know, this birth, right? So, we got this church going. So I preach this sermon, and at the end of it, I'm going, okay, now here it is. We're going to just make Jesus available to people today. And this is not part of my tradition. It's not something that we did, so it was a little out of my comfort zone. Another one of those steps of faith, a kind of a risk that I was taking. Am I going to look silly here? So I give people the gospel, and then we do this deal, like, hey, if you came into Christ this morning, then lift your hand up, make eye contact with me, so I can make a connection with somebody, you know? Here's a guy in the first row, right where this guy's sleeping, and he, just kidding, bro. There's a guy in the first row, and he's just looking right at me, and he's sitting between two people. He's a drywaller, and he was with his contractor that day, this general contractor that invited him to church. He's been investing in his life for about a dozen years. This guy, life was a wreck. He brings him to church with him, says, look, there's this new church starting. Let's just go to it. So they go. This guy, this drywall guy, raises his hand, and he's looking at me. His name's Greg. So Greg comes into Christ that morning. A few months ago, Greg married my secretary. My secretary came to Christ, also at Harvest Church. He uses his vacation time now to take missions trips, to haul our students to California and Mexico on missions trips. And he says, I get to sit around with guys as they're talking about their vacation plans. And I tell them, well, I'm going to take a van full of kids to Mexico. And he says, they don't get it. They don't understand what's happened to me. And he gets a chance then to share the love of Christ with those guys just because of how Christ has changed his life and now completely transformed him, that he uses his vacation time totally different for serving people. That's what God does in and around Harvest Church. Harvest is 4 years old this month. Our first year, we figure about 100 people came to Christ. The second year, about 250, then 300 and some. Last year, 542 entered into a relationship with Jesus. In the last 7 weeks, 102 people have made a commitment to follow Christ because we're giving people a chance. We're simply making Jesus as available as possible to as many people as possible. Our attendance averaged around 300 that first year, then went to 550, then to 850, then to 1,300. Last couple of weeks, there's been 2,000 people in three weekend services. Our budget increases by 70% every year. Our staff has increased to 32 people. We added 16 people in the last year because we felt like the skyscraper was getting a little tall with not much of a foundation, and the wind was blowing, and so we started to broaden our foundation, and so we've taken significant financial risk now to get a bunch of people on staff so we can take care of folks. Why does this stuff happen? Well, it happens because of steps of faith that are driven by obedience to God and a belief that God is with us, that he enjoys people taking risks and taking steps of faith, and because of his compassion for people. We moved into our first building just a few months ago, and it's a gymnasium that converts to a worship center on the weekend. We have a climbing wall in the lobby, two of them. Kenny just came to Christ because of the climbing walls. Now, not because of the, you know what I mean, not, I mean, because of God, but he came on a Saturday to climb. Was so intrigued by this church that has climbing walls in this lobby, he came to church Sunday morning, and there I am, making Jesus available, and here's Kenny going, oh yeah. As he said to me later, I was all in. I think he watches poker on ESPN. I'm all in. This kind of stuff happens because we believe that God wants us to take risks, and because without faith it's impossible to please him. But we must not risk for risk's sake. It should be driven by obedience to God and compassion for people. I loved every one of my classes that I took here. It was such a privilege for me. It took about four a summer and then a couple of intercessions. I'm particularly grateful for any class I took from Dr. Kreider, because with Dr. Kreider, you get twice the return for your money. You get great lectures, but then he says stuff in class that incites great discussions after class. And so I just go and listen to these people wrangle over these things that Dr. Kreider said. And one of those discussions that I was witness to changed my life forever. Now, I don't remember exactly what the lecture was. I have the notes. I don't remember what the lecture was. But I do remember coming out of the class, and there was a ring of people around two guys that were engaged in a discussion. The two guys couldn't be more different. One guy was tall, he was handsome, he was articulate, he was obviously very smart, he was wearing expensive clothes, he had great hair. The other guy was like the rest of us, normal size, normal build, nothing about his appearance or his attire that would cause us to take notice of him, just a normal guy. extraordinary guy is saying this. Well, I've done a study of the miracles of Jesus, all 30 whatever of them in whichever book he was talking about. He says, and in every single case, Jesus does his miracle because he is teaching us something about himself and about who we are. He's teaching us about himself. He's making a point about something, every one of his miracles. For instance, the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus got on the boat and went through a storm to get to the other side of the lake and to find this demonic guy so that he could release him of his burden, of his demons, and save him and deliver him. And he was showing that all of man's efforts are not good enough. That man's efforts are futile, that they tried to hold him down, they tried to shackle him, and nothing would hold him, and all of man's efforts are futile, and that's what Jesus was showing us when he did that miracle. Normal guy says, oh, really? I thought Jesus did that because he loved that guy and had compassion on him. Extraordinary guy goes, oh, yeah, that too. And it's not that too. It's that's it. That's it. That's why Christ does what he does. That's why Christ hangs on a cross and dies. Because he loves people and has compassion for them, and he comes down to rescue them. That's why we plant churches. Please don't plant a church because you have a neat new strategy or a new target market or some new philosophy or some cutting-edge methodology. Don't do it because you're a thrill seeker, and don't do it even so you can crash through old barbecues. Those things are vital. And we got to do those things, but don't do it for that. Do it because Satan is sucking our friends into hell. Do it because people need to know God and they need to know him better. Plant churches because you want to obey God and because you want to love people. Risk? Yes. Cross stormy seas? Do it. Knock over barbecues? Some of them need to be knocked over. Giant steps of faith? Please take giant steps of faith, but please do it because you have and you want to share the love and the compassion of the Christ who wants to come down and rescue people. That's why we plant churches. Well, let's pray. And Father, we exalt you this morning and we worship you and we say thank you for your Son, the one who rescues. Thank you for your compassion and your grace and your mercy. And God, thanks for the opportunity that you give us to represent you and to create new communities of faith where people come in contact with you, where we just give people a chance. Because God, somebody gave us a chance. And we thank you for calling us into your kingdom and then using us in unique and innovative ways, even knocking over barbecues or whatever it takes, that we would have a relationship with you and be able to share it with others. So, Lord, we bless your name and we honor you. We worship you. Amen.